to say a good number out again tonight. And I'd like to take this opportunity to thank so many of you who were out night after night to attend the meetings and to search the scriptures together. Thank you for all your kindness, hospitality. It's been a real joy to see you and be with you again. Now this evening we have a little problem in that we have one evening and two letters. However, rest assured, we will not be able to examine them fully and we won't keep you till midnight. But we will just have to look at some of the things in these letters and leave the rest of the salient features to your private study. So let's read from Revelation chapter 3, first the letter to Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship or bow before thee, before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And we are looking to the Lord to bless these scriptures to us this evening, and the important lessons that we can learn from these ancient letters that were dictated by the Lord through his servant John to seven churches located in Asia. We have noticed night after night that these churches represent a certain period in the history of the church, right from Ephesus through to Laodicea. But they also have a very pertinent lesson for us all in the days in which we now live. And we are to seek out the lesson and be subject to it and remember the closing words of every one of these letters. The postscript of each of these letters was, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's one thing to hear the words, but it means to pay attention and to do something about it. Last evening, we were looking at the letter to Sardis, and we noticed there that the time of the Reformation was represented in that letter, and this evening we are starting with a letter to Philadelphia. Now this letter and the one that was written to Smyrna are the only two letters of the seven where there is no word of disapproval. These were two churches that pleased the Lord in their testimony. Following the letter to Sardis, remember Sardis means the escaped ones, representing those people who escaped out of the clutches of a system contrary to the word of God, and God used them to initiate a great reformation. Such great men as Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Knox, God used these men mightily in the time of Reformation. But this work did not proceed through to its fulfilling, its completeness, and the Lord points that out in the letter to Sardis. The result of this was that there was the forming of great state churches identified with great names, and it foundered under a formal system of Protestantism with ceremonial religion and various other aberrations that were brought out of the papal system. Now this period here that we have represented by the church in Philadelphia is that which follows that time of Reformation and the settling down into formality, and it represents really the revival of evangelistic fervor, the revival of the gospel, the consciousness of responsibility for men and women in all parts of the world. Of course, we know that Philadelphia means brotherly love. And it was at this time that men and women became deeply exercised about their fellow men in other parts of the world who had not heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the beginning of the middle of the 18th century, there was this striking revival of evangelistic fervor when men were raised up like the Wesleys and George Whitefield and men like William Carey, who left the shores of home and went overseas with men like Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, David Livingstone to the great continents of the earth, carrying with them the Bible and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these were followed by a great army of men and women who went to all the continents and to the islands of the sea and laying down their lives to preach the gospel of the glory of the blessed God to the ends of the earth. Their weapons were the word of God and prayer. Their power was the Holy Spirit. They depended not on men or mission boards or homeland headquarters, but they stepped out on the naked promise of God in faith, trusting God to meet their needs and to undertake for them and to guide them. And these men and women forged into the continents of the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and tens of thousands, if not millions, have been saved as a result of this pioneer work. The result certainly lasts today, and this very day we have in which we live. Never was there a day when the gospel, the evangel of God, is so widely heard around the earth. These men and women did not ignore the needs of the body either. So when they went to those lands and saw the sickness and the darkness, the paganism, the ignorance, hospitals were set up, schools were set up, food and clothing was supplied, and they were taught how to take care of things. And there was a tremendous movement in those days in the spread of the gospel. This is the period of time that is referred to in this letter to Philadelphia, beginning about the middle of the 18th century and continues, in fact, right through this age. Now, you'll remember that in every letter, the Lord has given a revelation of himself. Since this book is indeed the revelation, the unveiling of Christ, he gives a suited revelation suitable for that particular church. And so notice his revelation to Philadelphia. There are five things he says about himself. In verse 7, he says that he is the one that is holy. He is the very same one that is referred to in Isaiah chapter 6, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, before whose throne flew the seraphim, having six wings. With two they covered their feet, and with two they covered their faces, and with two they did fly, and they cried out before the throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." There are two great doctrines of the Bible Satan is attacking today. One of them is the holiness of God, and the other is the sinfulness of sin. Now, in the extension of the gospel, in the character of this letter, in the extension of the gospel message, we must never forget, in all our evangelistic fervor, the claims of the holiness of God. He that is true. So that when the gospel is preached, it must be the true gospel. It must be the gospel of the Bible. And not some watered down affair that would never save a soul or bring a soul under conviction. But it must be the true gospel. It must be the gospel of God, Romans 1, verse 1. It must be the gospel of his Son, Romans 1, verse 9. It must be the gospel of Christ, Romans 1, verse 16. It must be the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. These are all some of the glorious titles of the true gospel, so that the message that is presented to men must truly represent Christ and the message he wishes us to proclaim. So then, in all the proclaiming of the gospel, it is necessary to present the righteousness of God. He that is true. Then another ascription that he gives of himself is that he is the one that hath the key of David. Now, this is the fulfillment of a prophecy we would discover in Isaiah chapter 22. Well, just look at that for a moment. Turn over to the book of Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Now notice the words, verse 22, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so that he shall open, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Now this is very clearly the fulfillment of a prophecy. The very words of the prophecy are used in the book of the Revelation in the letter to Philadelphia. What was the context of that prophecy? There was a man called Shebna, and he had been given the key to the treasury of David. But he was a man who was engaged in self-serving interests. He wasn't interested only in keeping the treasure, he wanted to get his fingers on some of it. And so he was engaged in a self-serving service, looking after number one. And so the Lord put him out of that office and gave his key to Eliakim. Now this man Eliakim thereby became a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man Eliakim became the faithful, controller or guard or protector of the treasury. So when we read about the key of David, it presents to us a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, that he is the one who opens the door to the treasures of the Lord. Well, I know there are other implications as to his kingly rule on earth, but looking at the context of the prophecy in Isaiah, this is the heart of it. The Lord is the one who opens the door of the treasury and closes the door of the treasury according to his perfect will. He opens the door to the treasures of the sanctuary of God. We read in Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He was the one who opened the way into the holiest. Now, before we are going to go out to a world that's dying in its sins and wretchedness, before we can go out to serve God in the world, we must first of all go into the sanctuary. Now, that's the divine order, and we cannot reverse it. First Peter chapter 2, we discover that every child of God is a priest. He is a holy priest to offer up acceptable sacrifices. Then he is a royal priest going out to the world to display the virtues of a living Christ. And that's the divine order. And here in this letter to Philadelphia that characterizes the evangelistic era, the evangelistic fervor, let us never forget these great principles. That if we are going to make an impact upon our generation for God, we must come out of the sanctuary. We must come out of the presence of God with the very fragrance of Christ upon us and the power of God upon us. Otherwise our preaching will be of no effect, or we'll produce false children that are not truly born again. He is the one who opens the door to the treasures of the sanctuary. But he is also the one who opens the door to the treasures of the scriptures of God. If any man or any woman is going to witness with regards to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have to do it from the Word of God. It is the Word of God that is quick and powerful. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now the Lord Jesus said in Luke 24, verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. He's the one who has the key to the scriptures, and he's the one who can open up the scriptures to you. And if anyone is going to go out into the world with the evangel of God, they have to know the scriptures as to its basic fundamental doctrines concerning the person and work of Christ. But we are always learning. It does not mean that we have to be experts in all the doctrines before we witness, but we have to know something of these doctrines before we can proclaim them and the meaning of them. And the Lord Jesus is the one who has the key and opens the door to the treasures of service for God. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 9, Paul says, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me by the Lord. It's the Lord that opens the doors of service. And when he opens the door of opportunity to serve the Lord, he expects us to step through that door. And that goes for personal witnessing as well as public preaching of the gospel. How many times, I suppose, you lament as I lament, missed opportunities. When the Lord opened the door and we hesitated and we did not go through the door of opportunity, and then the door was closed and they were gone. I have some of those memories and they haunt me, I confess. I was traveling from LaGuardia Airfield to Newark by helicopter one day. It was a Saturday morning, bright and beautiful, and I was the first person on board the helicopter. And I was there alone, in fact, for quite a few minutes. There were three crew members laughing and joking together, and I joined in their conversation, and I felt within my soul that I should witness to them about the Lord Jesus, and I did not go through the door. The door was opened, and I hesitated. I hesitated long enough that the other passengers came on, and I felt the opportunity was gone. On Monday morning, that same helicopter with those three crew members crashed, and they were all killed. That haunts me. A couple of Christmases ago, in Sears' store in our city, I met a man I used to work with years ago, a little Italian, nice little fellow he was. And when I met him, I was surprised to see him. I said, "How are you getting on, John?" "Oh," he said, "pretty good. Since I've seen you, I've had three heart attacks. But," he says, "I've retired and I have a good pension." He says, "I'm selling off everything and I'm going back to Italy and I'm going to buy a nice house and I'm going to live there and enjoy the rest of my life." And the door was open. And in all the crush and excitement of the Christmas people pushing around, I hesitated. He said, "I'm sorry, I have to go." And the door was shut. And he's gone, and I've never seen him from that day till this. And that haunts me. He is the one who opens the door for service of God, but oh, what a delight and what a thrill and what a joy when God enables us to step through the door. Traveling to Minneapolis one time, and I usually, as you I'm sure always do when you travel, you like to ask the Lord to sit you beside a good and interesting travel companion you can have a little preach to. And I usually choose an aisle seat. And I was sitting on the aisle seat, and I was boarded early. And I was watching the people coming down the aisle, wondering who my partner was going to be. And there was a space. And then on came a very beautiful young woman. Strikingly beautiful. Tall. Just the most striking-looking person. Class. Beautifully dressed. She walked up the aisle. All eyes were upon her. She stopped, checked her number. "Excuse me, sir." She was going to be my travel companion. Well, I thought, "Lord, you're going to have to look after this one." Because I wasn't quite sure how I would handle that. These young ladies are very sophisticated, and I'm sure that they're well aware of middle-aged businessmen and all their devious devices. And I thought, "Lord, I just want to be wise, and I don't want to make a mistake." But as I was praying about it, I didn't intend to engage the conversation, to take the initiative. A beautiful meal was set up. And as we were eating, she turned to me and made some comment about the lovely meal. And we got into conversation that way. She asked me where I was going and what my business was, and I said, "I'm a minister of the gospel." "Oh," she said, "is that so?" Well, she said, "You know, I think I've only been twice in all my life to church. One of them I don't remember, and another one I went to a funeral." She says, "I know absolutely nothing about God." She says, "I'm a high school teacher, and oftentimes my students ask me questions about God, and I really have no answers. I don't know anything about God. Could you tell me something about God?" Well, that door was so far wide open, I wouldn't dare not step in. Well, I said, "In that briefcase down there, you know, that seat, there's an old Bible. If you wouldn't be embarrassed, I'd like to get that big Bible out because it's full of things about God." She says, "Please do." So I opened my briefcase, pulled out my big Bible, put down the table, laid down the Bible, and of course everyone was looking at that. Well, this is surely a new angle. That dear young woman was hungering for God. And for all the way from Toronto to Minneapolis, I had the privilege of pouring into the heart of that young woman the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. She said, "Mister, I wish I had eternal life." I said, "Well, you could have it." She says, "I'd like it right now." And I opened to Revelation 3 and 20, a verse we have read, and I know it isn't primarily gospel, but it's a beautiful gospel application. And I read it to her. Before I could say a thing, she bowed her head right at my shoulder and she started to pray aloud. "Oh Lord," she said, "please come into my heart and save me and give me this eternal life." 35,000 feet, 600 miles an hour. The door was open. But oh, how many times we hesitate. Philadelphia, the evangelistic fervor. But remember, it must be expressed according to divine principles, recognizing the claims of the holiness of God. It must be the true gospel, and we must go through the door when He opens it. The Lord says of Himself, "He that openeth, and none can shut it." None can shut it. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 12, Paul says again, "When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord." So when God opens the door, when the Lord opens the door, none can shut it. We may not go through it, but none can shut it. "He that shutteth," the scripture says, "and no man openeth." That reminds us that the door will not always be open. Dear Christian, that's a very solemn thing. The doors of opportunity one day will be closed. The opportunity to serve the Lord, when He closes the door, it will never be open again. "The Master riseth up," says the scripture, "and shuts to the door." And we never know when that door will be closed for that individual or for the whole church. This is a call to a renewed evangelistic commitment to win men and women for Christ and to witness to them about our Savior where we meet them as the Lord gives us the opportunity. I know there's a natural reticence. We all have it. In World War II, I was stationed at one time out in what is now Pakistan, way up in the edge of the Sindh Desert at a place outside of Maripur. The Air Force lost my papers and I was stuck there for months on end. Not really an accident. God had arranged that. Because that place was a bottleneck, a strategic bottleneck. Every single British serviceman that went in and out of Southeast Asia Military Command went through that station. And twice a week there were 2,000 men passed through that station going eastbound and westbound. And there were four large barrack rooms, two eastbound and two westbound, and they were changed twice a week. And the Lord left me there and my navigator, who was a believer also. And so we got tracks wherever we could find them. We got them printed by Indian printers. We wrote for tracks. We gathered them up by the thousands wherever we could find them. And every man that went through that barrack room got a gospel tract. And we had some wonderful experiences. One day, what I wanted to tell you was, as I had gone through this barrack room and I had come to the very last bed, there was a fellow standing in the corner, leaning on the top bunk and looking in at the wall. He was only a young fellow, but he looked quite a tough kind of a bird. He was dressed in what we call Burma green, which was a camouflage uniform given to those who fought in Burma, but he was going into Burma, which indicated he had been in there as a veteran, had been home on leave, and was going back in again to fight in Burma. I took one glance at this young fellow, and I thought, nah, he's not the type to hear the gospel. And I walked out the door. And I just got outside the door and the Lord got a hold of me by the scruff of the neck, if you will, and said in effect to me, "Nicholson, don't miss that man." I turned around and I went back in and I told them exactly what had happened. How I was going to leave them, but God had spoken to my heart not to miss them. And I said, here's a gospel paper and I just want to tell you a little about the Lord Jesus Christ. He turned from me. He leaned his elbows back up on the bed as though he was quite disinterested and he butted into what I was saying and he said, do you see that? I turned to see what he was looking at and it was the picture of a lovely girl he had pasted on the wall. I said, yes, that's a fine looking young woman. Yes, he says, that's the girl I want to marry. I really love that girl and I want her to be my wife. But she won't marry me because she's saved and I'm not saved. You see how the devil works and the weakness of the flesh. And so the door was open. And time again, dear Christian, the time is running out and these opportunities are going to be stopped and you and I have an obligation to the man who puts gas in the car, who brings milk to the door. The people that we deal with every day are eternal souls that if they die without Christ, they will burn in hell fire forever. Do I really believe that? He says to these people in Philadelphia, I know thy works. He says, I know what you're doing now. And so we thank God for dear Christians right in this very audience. And I know that there are some of you sitting here. And you do witness by gospel papers and by a word here and a word there. And the Lord is saying to you, dear Christian, believer, dear beloved saint of God, I know what you're doing. But, he says, I have set before thee an open door. The opportunities today in the gospel are greater than they ever were before. Because if my experience means anything in traveling around, men and women are really hungering to hear. The world is full of broken hearts. I was going out to Vancouver one time, traveling on a 747. And again, I had asked the Lord to sit me beside someone I could have a little time of witnessing to. Again, I was aboard a deli. And I was watching to see who my partner might be. When down the aisle came another young woman, but of a different stamp than the one that I had just described. She was a tough-looking gal. She had an afro haircut, bottled blonde, about 18 inches wide. Her eyes were painted with a currant shade of green. She had two large dangling earrings. She was dressed in a black tight sweater, tight blue jeans, high cowboy boots, carrying a skin coat over her arm, and she looked to me like a typical revolutionary. All she needed was a machine gun. As I saw her coming down, she stopped, checked her boarding pass, and lo and behold, this was it. For 4 hours from Toronto to Vancouver. She sat down, and again I thought, Lord, I don't know how to handle this one, but just work it out for me. I didn't have to wait very long. In fact, we weren't even off the ground. And I could feel those blue-lidded eyes looking up and down my square haircut and my preacher's suit and wondering what on earth she was sat beside. And she said, all of a sudden, and where are you going, mister? Well, it was non-stop to Vancouver, and I just hoped that we were going there. But that was her way of opening the conversation. I said, I'm going to Vancouver. A pause. I could feel something else was coming. And what's your business? Oh, I said, I'm a preacher of the gospel. She leaned back as though I'd hit her a fair slap. She says, you're kidding. I said, no, I'm not kidding. I guess I didn't look like one. She says, you're kidding. No, I said, I'm a preacher of the gospel. She fell into silence for a few moments. I almost trembled to ask her the obvious question. But I did. I said, what is your business? She says, I'm a barmaid in Toronto. And it kind of fit. I said, going to Vancouver, yes? Going on a holiday? No. My best friend just committed suicide. and Vancouver's the furthest place I can get away from it. I just want to get away from everything. I said, have you ever been to Vancouver? No. I said, there's a problem in Vancouver. Oh, she says, what is it? I said, when you get there, you'll find that you're there. She looked kind of puzzled. Well, I said, you see, the problems are not in Toronto or Vancouver. The problems are in here. And everywhere you go, you go. And you carry your problems with you. And all you do is change your geography. And from there, we'll get into a great conversation that lasted for a few hours. I'd like to say she got saved. I'm sure she did not. But she had the message. She received some papers, and somewhere that poor soul whom God loves and for whom Christ died, maybe God has reached her. Dear Christian, we're not getting much into the letter, but this lies heavily upon my heart tonight. We have an obligation. The Lord opened a door at the cost of his death upon the cross. And we, as assemblies of God's people, have lost the gospel fervor. We have lost the evangelistic thrust that once we were known for. And I fear there are assemblies exist, and they seldom, if ever, have a special evangelistic effort in any part of the town or in their building. And let me say again, because it bothers me, all I can say is an enemy has done this. When I hear people militating against the preaching of the gospel in our buildings, I believe that is not of God. I hear some say, we're Christians, we don't need the gospel. If you say such a thing as that, I would doubt if you're a Christian. I would doubt it. For the Christian needs the gospel. The scriptures make that clear. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. I went to have gospel meetings in a city in the Midwest, invited a large assembly, over 200 in the fellowship. The prayer meeting before the first gospel meeting was convened a half an hour before the gospel meeting. Another preacher and I were sharing the meetings. We went down to the prayer meeting. How many do you think attended out of 200 Christians to pray for the souls of men? One. One man. And he was already on his knees with his arms folded over his head, and he was groaning. And we got down beside him, and that man wept. Out of 200 Christians, one man came to pray with the preachers for the souls of men. Well, we preached the gospel every night. At the end of 3 weeks, it took three rooms to hold the prayer meeting, standing room only, and many of them were young boys who had never prayed before. There was no ministry given at all to the believers. What happened? The preaching of the gospel revives the Christian. Don't ever stop it. There is nothing thrills the souls of the saints like coming to the cross. Dear Christian, when we get to the cross, that's where we all agree. We agree at the cross. It's when we get away from the cross that we begin to notice where we differ and where we disagree. I know thy works. I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. Now the commendation of the Lord. He says to these people, thou hast a little strength. A little strength. What is he saying? He's not rebuking them. He's recognizing that they have some strength, but not to wait until they get more strength. Do what they can with the strength they've got. So many are waiting for opportunities. The Lord says, do with your might what your hands find to do. I have a little piece of a poetry that was sent to me one Christmas by a brother in the Midwest. I have it stuck in the front of my old Bible. It says, do what you can, being what you are. Shine like a glowworm if you cannot be a star. Work like a pulley if you can't be a crane. Be a wheel greaser if you can't drive the train. I think that's good. There are so many people sitting back saying, I don't have very much gift, you know. I couldn't get up and preach like that. Oh, I don't think I could knock around the doors and visit people. The Lord says, now look, I know your works. I know what you have. Don't fool me. You have a little strength. Don't wait on some great blaze of light from heaven. Do what you can, being what you are. A young man came to me in Vancouver after a series of meetings. High school kid. Mr. Nicholson, he said, he'd been out to every meeting, gospel meetings. He said, I've discovered what I want, what God wants me to do. Or at least he says, I know what I would like to do for God. I said, what would you like to do, my boy? He said, I'd like to be a gospel preacher. Well, I said, praise the Lord for that. All the young men I meet, they all want to be teachers. I want to be a gospel preacher. He says, now, Mr. Nicholson, where should I start? I said, you see those hymn books lying around? Go and pick them up. He looked kind of puzzled at me. He says, what's that got to do with gospel preaching? Well, I said, you can't preach the gospel tonight, but you can pick up the hymn books tonight. I said, this is a very important lesson every servant of God has to do. Begin to do what lies to hand. Do the job that's there. And if you're faithful in that, God will open up another door for you. Step through it. And do that to the best of your ability, and then he'll open another door. Step through it. And I said, that's how God trains his servants, to see if they're willing to do anything that he asks them to do. Young Christians, let me say a word to you, lovingly and kindly. Yieldedness, and we hear a bit about it these days, consecration and yieldedness and willingness, is not to a field of service, nor is it to a kind of service. I'm willing to go to Africa. I'm willing to be a preacher. That's not what willingness is. Willingness is an absolute. It is willingness to the Lord himself for whatever he wants me to do. And if he wants you to stay home and be a wheel greaser, then you be the best wheel greaser on the railroad. If you to serve him in Africa, the far corners of the earth, and lay down your life in a forgotten island, in an unmarked grave, then that's what he wants you to do, then do it. Willingness is an absolute. Thou hast a little strength. Do what you can, being what you are. Don't wait on some great glorious burst of light, some vision. The Lord has given you people that you know now. There are friends and acquaintances that you live with, work with, go to school with. That's your mission field. Begin there. Witness by life and lips to the glories of Christ, the hope that is within you. And he says to these Philadelphians, I was kept my word. They had loyalty to the word of God. I can't stress this enough. If we're going to win souls for Christ, you will not win them by winning arguments. You can win an argument and lose a soul. You will not win them by reason. You will not win them by intellect. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Get to know the Bible. A little verse I quoted the other evening may bear repetition tonight. These two things God has married, and nothing can them part, dust on the Bible and drought in the heart. Memorize the scriptures. Fasten them in your soul, so that in that bank of memory, the Spirit of God can pull them out and use them when he will. I was at a camp some years ago for young people, and we learned on the first evening that in the camp were two young women who were missionaries of a false cult, and they had come to proselytize our young people at our own Bible camp. When we knew they were there, I changed my messages for the first few nights, and I took up on the first night three things I knew that cult did not believe. Sin, death, and judgment to come, and I preached from Hebrews 9. One of those young women, before the meeting was quite over, got up and went out. She was obviously kind of mad. That seemed that way to me. Next morning, before breakfast, my boy, who was just a little lad at the time, said, "Here's that girl coming down the path, and I think she's coming for you, Dad." So I grabbed my Bible and I went out to meet her. "Good morning, Mary." She says, "You shook me last night in that meeting, but I've got the answers for you now." Well, I said, "Let's have them, Mary." And she started in to give me all her cultish notions, misquotations and misrepresentations of Holy Scripture. But before she would finish one argument, the Lord had brought to my mind a suitable scripture. So when she stopped, I would say to her, "Mary, the Bible says," and I'd give her the quotation. So off she'd go on another angle. But before she finished, the Lord would give me another scripture that related to it. And when she finished, I'd say, "But Mary, the Bible says," and I'd give her the quotation. And this went on for about 15 minutes. Finally, she turned on her heels and she marched away, muttering something under her breath. That night I spoke on another thing that cult didn't believe in, the reality of a personal Savior. From the scripture, "There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. If a man would have friends, he must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." And I spoke on Christ as the friend. Before the meeting was over, at the end of the meeting, she got up again and went out of the door. She seemed to be distressed, perhaps even weeping. She was a tall, fine-looking young woman, entirely intelligent. And out she went into the dark. Well, the meeting was over, and we all went out onto the veranda. And of course, everything at camp, as you know, out yonder was just dark in the valley. And I wondered where Mary had gone. When after about 15 minutes I heard a great thumping as though someone was running, I turned around, and running across the wooden veranda was this young woman. She was running straight for me. And she was weeping, the tears were coursing down her cheeks. She threw her arms round my neck. She says, "Oh, Mr. Nicholson, he is my friend now." I said, "Mary, whatever happened to you? If you had only argued with me," she says, "I could have beaten you in an argument. But," she says, "I could not withstand the power of the Word of God." Dear young Christian, remember that. Don't get involved in arguments. Give them the Word of God. And that's why we have to know the Scriptures. Loyalty to the Scriptures. Not opinions, not reasons, but what saith the Scripture. And the third thing he says about the Philadelphians is, "Thou hast not denied my name." They revered the holy name of the Lord Jesus. We'll have to hurry on. Verse 9, the Lord gives a promise, a multiple promise, one of vindication. And he speaks of those enemies of the believers. And he says, "I will vindicate you before them." He says, "I'll bring them to your feet and make them bow before you." Vindication. Read in 1 Peter 2 and 23 that Christ, when he was reviled, and if you're going to witness for the Lord Jesus, you prepare to be reviled. Prepare to be reviled, for you will be reviled. But when you are reviled, we are not to react in the flesh in anger. The scripture says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And God will vindicate you, as he did the Philadelphians. Vindicate, he vindicated them as belonging to the Lord and as those who were beloved of the Lord. Another promise was that they would be preserved. Preserved from the hour of testing or tribulation. This relates to that period that is often referred to in the prophetic scriptures as tribulation, the great one. Or as we loosely speak of it, as the great tribulation. Now you'll notice what he did not say. He did not say that they would be kept from the tribulation. He did not say they would be kept through the tribulation. He says they would be kept from the hour of the tribulation. It was the very time of the tribulation. They would not be there. They would not be in that time. Why not? The next verse tells us, "Behold, I come quickly. And the Lord will come and take his church out of this old world before that time of great tribulation falls upon the earth." He gives an exhortation in verse 11, "Hold fast that thou hast." It's possible to lose our crown. Now that's a very solemn thing. It's possible to lose a reward. Hold fast that thou hast. Now he didn't say that they could lose their soul. He didn't say that they could lose their salvation. He didn't say that they could lose their life. He wasn't talking about that. He was speaking about the reward. It's possible for a Christian to lose reward. And there are examples of that in the scripture. We'll just mention one. At least Paul was afraid of that. And he said, I fear lest having preached to others, I myself might be disapproved. That is, at the judgment seat of Christ. So we have his vindication and his preservation and his anticipation presented in the coming of the Lord, and this exhortation to hold fast that they had. Then he presents a reward to them. And the reward is a rather unusual one. He says that they will be made pillars, a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He says, I'll make him a pillar. What does that mean? In the temple of my God. Do we read in Revelation chapter 21 that there's no temple in heaven? Well, there is no temple there because all heaven is the temple of God. That is the inner sanctum of God. That's the third heaven, the very presence of God. And in that place of glory, the home of the soul, these overcomers will be made pillars. The pillars are those who bear responsibility. Cephas and James and John were perceived to be pillars in the church at Jerusalem. They bore responsibility. And the Lord says, I'll give you a place of responsibility right in the very presence of God. And they would be marked. They'd be marked as a possession of God, the name of God upon it. He'd be marked with a place, with the place of glory, that they would be citizens of that wonderful city. And they would be marked for the pleasure of the Lord himself. His own new name would be upon them. Revelation 22 and 4 says, they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, a diadem of beauty and a badge of authority. Now it almost seems an anticlimax now if we should start into the church at Laodicea. I hardly know quite what to do at this time of evening, but maybe we'll just take a few minutes and just touch the points and leave you to study it out. Laodicea. That means the rights of the people. This represents that time when the church will be characterized by people calling out for their rights. Laodicea was the name of a woman, and that may not be insignificant either, that we're living in a day when in the church women are crying out, some women are crying out for their rights. Well, God is very happy to give them their right. And let me say, it is the gospel that has elevated women to a place of equality with men. Be not mistaken about that. If you go to the lands where some of us have been, where the gospel has not been preached freely, there you'll see what paganism has done for women. But where the gospel has been preached, women have been raised to a place of equality with men so that they can exercise their gifts that are peculiarly suitable to their personality and characteristics as women. But there is one thing that is not of God in the church, and that is the rights of the people. That's not considered in the New Testament. Democracy might be good for a nation, the best that we know of anyway until now. Theocracy is the ideal government, but democracy is the voice of the people, and the voice of the people is not the rule of the God's assembly. God's assembly is ruled from the head of the church through the elders to the people. It is not a democracy with all the members calling out for their rights to the elders. That is quite unscriptural. There is not one word of commendation given to this church. Yet there is no doctrinal error mentioned. There is no heresy mentioned. There is no immorality mentioned. The only thing is an easygoing complacency, smug self-satisfaction, the comfortable pew. Settled down they were in one of the wealthiest cities of the time. These people gathered up the wealth and the luxury of the city around them, and it pervaded the life of the church, and they had become lethargic, half-hearted, uncommitted. God says, lukewarm. The Lord states of himself that he is the Amen. That simply means the true one. The Lord did not only speak the truth and do the truth, he was the truth. He is the truth manifest in a person. And he is the antithesis of hypocrisy. The Lord hates hypocrisy. And this was Laodicea. They professed to be one thing and they lived another. He says he is the faithful and true witness. And the problem in Laodicea was that they had a false witness. They were witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ and they had excluded him from their lives. They were in fact a living lie. We read in 1 John 1:9, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and say not the truth. Is that what it says? A lie is when you say not the truth, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we lie and do not the truth. The lie is in what we do, not in what we say. And here were people who were living lies. And he speaks authoritatively as the beginning of the creation of God, or the originator of all things. Laodicea wanted gold. Laodicea wanted goods. Laodicea wanted glory, but what tawdry things those were in the light of the glory of the Creator of the ends of the earth. And he says, what do you want? Do you want my goods or do you want myself? And that's the decision that Laodicea has to make in a minute. The Lord charges these people. Again, he says, I know thy works. And those very works expose what you are, he says. He says, you are neither cold nor hot, but you are lukewarm, verse 16. They were not cold, notice that. They were not cold with regards to the cross. It was not set aside, but they were not hot. The cross was not taken up. They were not cold as to the doctrine of sin. They admitted that, but they were not hot. They did not hate it. They were not cold with regards to the lost and perishing. They invited them and they entertained them. But they were not hot. They did not convict them and warn them of hell fire and judgment to come. A preacher friend of mine went to an assembly and they asked him, please do not preach about hell. The visitors may not come back. It might upset them. Can you imagine such a thing? One time I was speaking about hell and a lady went out and said, that's not of God, that subject. Let me say, by the grace of God, I've been saved for 42 years. I've been privileged to preach the gospel for many of those years. It's been my privilege to see God save many souls. And I can say this, that more people are brought to Christ through fear of loss than they are of promise of gain. And let me underscore this, it is the love of God that warns of wrath to come. It is not the wrath of God. It's the love of God that does not want men and women to go there. But be sure when you preach it with the compassion of Christ and not in the anger of the flesh. They believed in the devil, the reality of the devil. They discussed the devil, but they did not resist him. They were not hot. They were not cold. They were cold. Excuse me, they were not cold altogether as to the claims of the world. They did not laud the world, but they loved the world. They were not hot. They were not cold with regards to ministry. But they suffered the errors to be taught. And they were not corrected. They were not cold as to the Lord. They did not deny him, but they just excluded him. And they took a middle path. Oh, the danger of non-committal, of trying to please everybody. And unfortunately, in our preaching, this comes through. And so much so that our preaching today has so little grip and so little bite of God and so little conviction, it wouldn't trouble a soul. In the front of my old Bible, I have a poem written with a red line around it and the word beware over the top of it. His sermon had the usual heads and subdivisions fine. The language was as elegant and graceful as a vine. It had a proper opening, 'twas polished as a whole. It had but one supreme defect, it failed to reach the soul. And if we're aiming at the head, we'll never reach the soul or the heart. And if a preacher doesn't feel his message burning in his soul, how will he ever expect his hearers to be moved by it? And we need a revival among us of God-anointed preaching that is not cold nor lukewarm, but is truly hot and zealous for God. It says, he says of these people, because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Now those are the words of the Lord Jesus. Shocking, aren't they? Because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Why is that? He says, I wish you were either cold or hot. How do you wish they were cold, Lord? Why would you wish they were cold? Well, if they were cold, they'd feel it. They'd know they were cold. And they'd come for some heat. But because they're lukewarm, they're comfortable. Comfortably callous. And self-satisfied. And he says, thou art wretched, distressed, the word is. Miserable, the word means to be pitied. Poor in heaven's currency, though they claimed to be rich in this world's goods. They were blind, they had no vision of God, they had no vision of the church and its needs, they had no vision for the lost and perishing. And they were naked. They said that they had good, well-fashioned garments. Laodicea, by the way, was the Paris of the day for fashion. And they were satisfied. But the Lord says, you're naked. To your shame, you're naked. Now he says, I'm going to give you some advice. Take my counsel. Take my advice. Buy of me. You see, there are some things we can't get from any other source than from the Lord himself. And there are three commodities he presents. Gold tried in the fire, that's the testing of faith. And he says white raiment, that's the evidence of faith. And eye salve, that's the vision of faith. The possibility of full recovery was there even in Laodicea. For he says, thou mayest be rich, thou mayest be clothed, thou mayest see. A possibility is there that if we will pay the price. What is the price? He says, those that I love, I rebuke and chasten. They had kept him out. He was outside the door, standing knocking for an entrance. But he says, if you want me to come in, I'm going to come in and love you for your comfort. But I'm also going to come in and rebuke you for your correction. And I'm going to chasten you for your profit and for your fruitfulness. And there's a price to pay. There is a price to pay for revival. He says, repent. Turn around from your wrong thinking. Zealously with desire turn to me. And he says, receive me. What a beautiful text this is. And dear gospel preacher, don't stop preaching it in the gospel. It's a beautiful illustration of what happens when a person gets saved. But it is addressed to this church who were smugly self-satisfied going through all the motions. They were comfortably tepid, lukewarm. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." One of the most pathetic verses in the New Testament. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. I stand." Oh, the patience of the Lord Jesus. How long has he been standing, waiting, knocking for an entrance? The King of Kings, the Lord of the churches, the Sovereign of the skies, shut outside the church, and he's knocking, standing there, his patience at the door. His nearness. He is here, ready to bless us. And he says, "I knock and am keeping, and I keep on knocking," as the tense of the verb is. His persistence knocking. How does he knock? He knocks by messages that come to our heart from the Holy Scriptures. He's knocking even now to some of our hearts. And he says, there's one condition. "If you will pay attention to me and open the door." What is opening the door? What is the door? The door, I believe, is the will. The will that has been closed against the Christ of God. He says, if you swing that will aside, remove every obstruction to me, I will come in and will sup with him and he with me, his blessed communion. That's enjoying the same sweet things together with the Lord. Well, we'll have to stop. I was standing in St. Paul's Cathedral some years ago with my brother-in-law, who had never been in London. I wanted him to see Holman Hunt's masterpiece, The Light of the World, the painting of the Lord Jesus, almost life-size, in St. Paul's Cathedral, presenting the Lord Jesus crowned with thorns. A double crown also is on his head, with the priestly garment, holding a light in the darkness, knocking at a door that is covered by briars, and the rust is running down from the nails, and there is no handle on the outside because it is suggested on the inside. And he's standing patiently knocking at the door. It's entitled The Light of the World. And beneath that painting, on a golden plate, is inscribed the text that we have read, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." As I stood with my brother-in-law looking at the painting, quite moved, various little groups were coming along, led by guides in different languages that were explaining the picture. At last, a fairly large group came along, and the guide took his position beside the painting, and he said, "This is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ knocking at the heart's door of a sinner." And I couldn't help but breathe, "Amen, brother, give it to them." There was a large woman standing, very well and expensively dressed, a rather elaborate hairdo and many jewels. She stood on the other side of the painting, and with a cursory glance at the painting, she said, "Beautiful, isn't it?" and swept on, leading the group with her. I could not restrain myself. I said, "No, lady, it is not beautiful. It is tragic that the Christ of God should ever have to stand outside the heart's door of a sinner, closed against him." I know this text was given to a church where Christ was excluded, but in my closing moment of this series, now let me apply it in the gospel. Has there ever been a time in your life when you opened your heart to my Savior? Oh, I know many of you have that moment. I see it in your countenance responding. You remember the night or the day, perhaps as a child or a young person, you bowed and received the Lord Jesus Christ
And at that moment you got eternal life, for the Lord said that if we receive him, to whosoever received him, he would give the power or the right to become the children of God. But is there someone in the meeting tonight, and the Lord Jesus is only a stranger? You're a church-going person, perhaps. You may even have your own Bible. Perhaps sometimes you pray. Perhaps you've been baptized. Perhaps your name is on a church roll. But is Christ dwelling in your heart? If not, wouldn't it be beautiful if tonight, right now, very simply, you would just invite him to come in? Lord Jesus, please come into my heart, a poor sinner. Save me from my sins and enter in and give me life eternal. And he said that if you would open your heart, he said, I will come in. Preaching in a little town east of Toronto. After the meeting was a little girl aged 10 stayed behind. Her name was Tina. She said, Mr. Middleton, how do you get saved? Do you like to know, Tina? Yes, I'd like to be saved. I took her Sunday school teacher, we went into a little room and sat down, and I read her some gospel texts and tried to explain the best way that I could to a little child the way of salvation. And I read that verse to her, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Then I read some others. Suddenly she put out her hand to me. She said, Mr. Nicholson, I just got saved. Well, I wasn't ready for her to get saved yet. I had a whole lot more verses I wanted to read to her. But you see, the Lord does do things that way. Well, I said, Tina, how did you get saved? She said, I just opened my heart to the Lord Jesus and he just came in. Well, with a child you have to be so careful, don't you? And I wanted to be sure she understood what she was doing and what she had said. I said, Tina, did you hear him coming in? Oh, no, I didn't hear him coming in. I said, Tina, did you feel him coming in? No, she said, I didn't feel him coming in. I said, Tina, did you see him coming in? No, she said, I didn't see him coming in. Well, I said, Tina, tell me this, if you didn't see him and you didn't feel him, and you didn't hear him coming in, how would you ever know that he came in? Her little brow puckered up in a frown for a moment, and then her face beamed in a lovely smile. Oh, she said, Mr. Nicholson, I know he came in, because he said he would. Now that's the faith of a little child. She just took the Lord at his word. And if you are not sure tonight, if you have doubts about your eternal status, remember he says, I'm coming quickly, and you'd better be ready. It would be a wonderful thing if right now in the closing moments of this meeting, as we bow to pray, you will settle that thing once for all. If you are not sure, make sure. He stands patiently waiting. He is only a step away. Yea, he is not even a step away. He is at the door. That's the door of your heart, your inner life, the center, the heart of you. And he says, if you will just open that door, invite me to come in, I will come in. He will keep his word. Just you do it. And you let us know after the meeting so we can pray with you and give you something to help you and help us rejoice with you that you with us will join with him in the glory by and by. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we remember it is written in thy word, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. In the last week, many words have been spoken from this desk. And we pray, in thy grace and mercy, that if anything has been said in the energy of the flesh, or out of mere human ingenuity or religious imagination, we ask thee, O God, to forgive and cleanse and remove the words from the mind and the effect from the lives of all who heard, so that only thy pure word and the truth of God will remain to bring forth fruit unto eternity. We thank thee for these letters, Lord, that thou didst dictate so long ago. We thank thee for their timelessness, so that us, we who are gathered here in the 20th century, can read them over and feel the grip of them in our private lives and in our assembly testimony. We pray that something that has been accomplished this week will cause us to be different than we have been in our lives before thee, and in our testimony in the assembly, and in our private witness in the world. We pray that the Lord Jesus will be pleased to put his name upon us, to identify himself with us, and that we might be courageous in the strength of the Spirit to speak a word for him as the doors of opportunity are opened. We thank thee for the fellowship of saints, for the sweet times that we have had together around the world, for the family of God in this assembly. We thank thee for the joys that we have shared already, a little foretaste of that time when we shall meet in glory, never to go out again. So we commend one another to thy grace and to thy safekeeping, and seek thy blessing upon the refreshment we're about to partake of downstairs, as another little reminder of the feast of good things that thou hast for us from thine own loving hand. These things we pray as we give thee thanks. In our Saviour's name, amen. I know the time has gone, but I just don't like to close a meeting without singing a good old hymn together. My brother already gave it out, 185. But I really like that hymn, and I think we should sing it again, at least part of it. 185, we shall stand to sing, "He'll Come and Tarry Not." Let's just sing the first and the last two verses only, 185, and look forward to that day when he'll come. Sing it out.